I'll be reading from Jude, verse 8 through 10. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for again the opportunity for us to gather here in your church, Lord, and we just pray that as Jeff brings forth this message today, that ears are open, minds are open, and hearts are open, Lord, to receive your word, Lord, in understanding. Lord, at this time we ask for those that cannot be here today, and if they're watching online, that they receive the same message, Lord. We just thank you for that. Thank you for your word. And most of all, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jude, the book of Jude is where we are this morning. And we're continuing talking about the false teachers that Jude is bringing to our attention. A headline that caught my attention this week read as follows: Pope Francis authorizes Catholic Church to baptize trans people. The article from Euronews reads in part, Pope Francis has approved a document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which states that a transgender person can be admitted to the role of godparent for baptism, can serve as a witness at a wedding, and can receive baptism. The right to receive baptism also extends to children who have been adopted or conceived through surrogacy by same-sex couples. A transgender person, even if they have undergone hormone treatment and gender reassignment surgery, can receive baptism under the same condition as the other faithful, reads the document, with the condition that the situation does not cause public scandal or confusion among the faithful. I don't even know how that's possible, but that's what it reads. Some conservative believers are furious at the pontiff's decision. English deacon Nick Donnelly, one of Pope Francis' most ardent and outspoken critics, wrote on social media that he refuses to cooperate with this narcissistic insanity. And then also this week was this headline: Pope forcibly removes a leading U.S. conservative in Texas. The article from the Associated Press read in part, Pope Francis on Saturday forcibly removed the Bishop of Tyler, Texas, a conservative prelate active on social media who has been a fierce critic of the pontiff and has come to symbolize the polarization within the U.S. of Catholic hierarchy. A one-line statement from the Vatican said Francis had relieved Bishop Joseph Strickland of the pastoral governance of Tyler and appointed the Bishop of Austin as the temporary administrator. Strickland, 65, has emerged as a leading critic of Francis, accusing him in a tweet earlier this year of, listen to this, quote, undermining the deposit of faith. He has been particularly critical of Francis's recent meeting on the future of the Catholic Church, during which hot button issues were discussed, including ways to better welcome LGBTQ plus Catholics. According to Roman Catholic doctrine, the Pope is the vicar of Christ, so that when he speaks, it's as if Jesus himself were speaking. And the Pope sent a clear message that he will not tolerate any dissent. The bishop in Texas accused the Pope again of undermining the deposit of faith. That particular line caught my attention because that would be the direct opposite of what Jude has called us to in verse 3 when he said we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In Jude 4, Jude explained why this was so vital. Why is it vital to contend for the faith? Because there are those who are undermining the faith. Right? He said in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then in verses 5 through 7, which was the topic of our message last week, he likened these false teachers to three different Old Testament examples. First, he likened them to the Jews during the time of the Exodus who moved into unbelief and were thus destroyed by God so that an entire generation died short of the promised land. Then he used the example of the rebellious angels in Genesis chapter 6. He said that these angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And as a result, Jude said, they are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. And then the third example he used was the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, who indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. He said that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, if you follow the train of thought, you see a process of rebellion in those three examples. And he's, again, likening this to the false teachers. So, like the Jews, these false teachers determine not to believe God. Like the angels, they determine not to obey God. And like Sodom and Gomorrah, they determine to be their own God. You see that? Not going to believe God, not going to obey God, going to be my own God. That is, do whatever I want without any moral restraint. Again, Jude is describing the behavior of these false teachers who are trying to lead the church into becoming less like Jesus and more like the world, but under the guise of becoming more like Jesus. Did you catch that? They're trying to lead the church to become less like Jesus, more like the world, but under the guise of becoming more like Jesus. And as we continue this morning in verses 8 through 10, we will see Jude further describe the condition of these false teachers. And he does so in part to warn us of the danger of following in their footsteps. The danger we ourselves face is the temptation to redefine God's word and to reimagine the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can do whatever we want. And Jude is basically telling us to conform to Christ and not to these false teachers. And so we're going to pick up this morning in verses 8 through 10. This week, my iPad went kerplunk. I am back to paper notes. Maybe I had to remind the devil that I preached for years without an iPad anyway. And so here we go. 4 points this morning, and for some reason, they just all start with D. I don't do that very often, but it worked today, so here we go. Number one, these false teachers, they are deceptive. Notice in verse 8 that Jude says, in like manner, that is like the previous Old Testament examples that he has given, in like manner, these false teachers are, look what it says, they are relying on their dreams. That is, they are not leading by the word of God. Now they might seem to be, that is, they will take the word of God and twist it to support their own agenda. But their actual authority is their own dreams and their own ideas. They do not take their cues from God's word, but from their own wants and from the world. If you look back at the two examples I read in leading us off this week, you might ask the question, how did the Catholic Church come to this? Well, it certainly was not from following the word of God. It was from following the word of the Pope, in which he's taken his cues, it seems, from the world. The Pope serves as an example of the deception of these false teachers. Because again, when the Pope speaks, the people are to receive that as if Jesus Christ himself has spoken. So it's as if Christ himself were making these pronouncements. Now, as Protestants, we would never do anything like that, would we? One of the more common claims among false teachers in the Protestant world is to manipulate people with lines like this: I prayed about it. Now let me ask you a question. The pastor says, well, I prayed about it. Are you even supposed to question that? I mean, he said he prayed about it, right? Or how about this one? God told me blank. Well, God told him. I mean, who am I to argue with that? And yet that's, you kind of hear that quite often. Here's another one. This is the vision that God gave me. And if this is the vision God gave me, well, then it's God's vision. And not to jump on board is to disobey God, right? As I've told you many times before, if someone tells you God told me blank, ask him for the chapter and verse in the Bible. And then make sure that the chapter and verse given is not taken out of context. Because sometimes they will give you a chapter and verse, they just have kind of wiggled it a lot. Take the aforementioned statement, this is the vision that God has given me for the church. I've heard that many times through the years from preachers. Raise your hand if you've never heard that. I knew it. And they'll actually grab a verse of scripture to support that. Proverbs chapter 29 verse 18 is a favorite. It reads this way in part in the King James Version. Where there is no vision, what? The people perish. One example of using this verse comes from Rick Warren, who in his popular work, A Purpose-Driven Life, wrote the following: your dreams determine your destiny. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't God determine my destiny? Anyway, to accomplish anything, you must first have a mission, a goal, a hope, a vision. For without a vision, the people perish. It's quite interesting that Rick Warren jumps to the King James Version in part to support his claim, for I don't think he's ever preached out of the King James Version of the Bible in his life. In Southern Baptist life, it often looks like this. God told me he wants us to build a new multi-million dollar building. That's my vision. This is the vision he has given me for the church. Some others might say God told me he wanted our ministry to have a Learjet. And the Bible says, where there's no vision, the people perish. So then not to jump on board is to be moving against God's plan, and God's will is to move against God's vision under the threat of what? Perishing. Where there's no vision, the people perish. But does Proverbs 29:18 really support that type of vision from these preachers? Does it even come close? Well, let's look at it again. Let's look at it. Turn there, if you will. It reads this way in whole, and even in the King James Version. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. That means that the second part informs what the first part even means. The second part says, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So the first part must have to do with not keeping the law, right? Why don't you listen to the verse in some other translations? The English Standard Version. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. New American Standard Bible. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. How about the New International Version? Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. The New King James Version reads almost identical to the New International Version, but instead of the word blessed, uses the word happy, because the word blessed can mean happy, so that when you're reading the Beatitudes and you read blessed are the poor in spirit, you could read happy are the poor in spirit. My favorite is the Christian Standard Bible that reads this way. Without revelation, people run wild, but one who follows divine instruction will be happy. So this verse has nothing to do about jumping thoughtlessly on a preacher's so-called vision It is about the importance of God's word, for without it, people run wild. Look at the culture today. What are they doing without God's word? They're running wild. And so what is being contrasted in the verse are people who are obedient to God and those who cast off restraint. I love what Tim Challies said about this. He said, the meaning of the verse is clear. Where there is no prophetic vision or revelation from God, the people cast off restraint, no longer faithfully interpreting God's word and his laws. For anyone who rightly handles the word of God, paying attention to the sense of the text and to the meaning of specific words used, the meaning of the verse is obvious. The verse says nothing of the importance of a church that is led by vision or a visionary. Ironically, this verse should underscore the importance of honoring God's revelation and warn those who would water it down by sloppy and deliberate misuse. By the way, to try to manipulate you into jumping on board with my quote unquote vision by using that verse, that would be sloppy, deliberate misuse. Jude says that this is the stuff of false teachers. They rely on their own dreams and visions, and they deceive others into believing that their dreams are what God wants. They are deceptive. Number two, they are defiled. Jude says in verse 8 that they defile the flesh. You see that? Relying on their own dreams, they defile the flesh. This connects it back to verse 7 and the warning concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that these false teachers will often interpret the grace of God as a license to sin. In fact, since they rely on their own dreams and visions and wants and desires and not the word of God, they can legitimize any behavior that they want. Nothing's off the table when there's no authority, right? This is why you can be a cat if you want to in this culture today, right? You can legitimize any behavior that you want. Jude calls it defiling the flesh. The context points to sexual sin, though it could include other things as well. But given that the comparison was made to Sodom, sexual sin is the pretty obvious point. And since Jude has already said in verse 4 that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, the conclusion is that they are not only committing all kinds of sexual sin, including homosexuality, but are crediting God with the permission to do so. There are lots of so-called churches today that are claiming that God approves of all types of immoral relationships. They claim that these relationships should be celebrated because they are blessed by God. But Jude does not regard such things as blessed or approved by God, but regards such things as defiling the flesh. Remember last week I quoted this. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, flee from sexual immorality. That, run from it. Right? Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. My body, my choice, right? He continued. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Some church leaders think of themselves as being gracious and even Christ-like for their toleration of sin. And so we've moved from loving the sinner and hating the sin to loving the sinner by celebrating the sin. Paul, however, referred to those that tolerate sins of sexual immorality within the church as arrogant. I mean, is it not the height of arrogance to claim that God approves of something that he condemns? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul's charge against the Corinthians. Listen to this. He said, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of the kind that's not even tolerated by the pagans. Let me kind of simplify that statement for you. He says, it's been reported that there's sexual immorality among you that is so hideous that even the folks down at the pride parade are going, that's a little bit too far. You following this thought? This is what he said. For a man has his father's wife. So you have a man in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Maybe his mom. Listen to what he says about their toleration of it. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Maybe as they are receiving this letter from Paul, they're thinking, yeah, but that's old so-and-so. He's a pretty good fella. We like him. Paul says, it's sin that such things should be subject to discipline and not to embrace. Tolerance has become the core value of America. And that is tolerance that approves of all kinds of depravity while being intolerant to anyone who dare question it. One of my favorite lines I ever heard from the tolerant crowd was that they will not tolerate intolerance. You know what word you use for not tolerating intolerance? Wait for it. Intolerant. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Listen carefully. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they want to be done, to do what ought not to be done. Now, what does it mean that God gave them up? What that means is that God finally said, okay, you have it your way. You do whatever you want. Go for it. You will receive the judgment. But go have fun. And since they did not seem fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, here's what if we're not careful, we'll do with Romans 1. We'll read verse 32, the final verse in the chapter, too fast. I want you to listen carefully today at what Paul says there. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, for the wages of sin is what? Death. They not only do them, in other words, I don't care what God says, they not only do them, listen to this part, but give approval to those who practice them. That is, the sinner and the one tolerating or giving approval to the sin is likewise sinning. Again, Jude says that sexual immorality is defiling the flesh. The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Today in our culture, we have to even stop and say, what is marriage? Well, according to God's word, it is an institution created by God that is of one man and one woman. That is God's design for marriage. The culture can call it whatever it wants to, and it will never be what God has designed and approved. Let that marriage, let God's definition of marriage be held in honor among all. And listen to this. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The message for us is that we should never believe the world's lies. And that is why, brothers and sisters, it's important for you and I to constantly ground ourselves in the Word of God. You ought to be so grounded in the Word of God that if I ever dared got up here and told you that the Word of God said something it doesn't say, you ought to catch it. You hear me? That's how rooted in the Word of God you ought to be. That if I ever got up here, if I ever dared, if I ever the audacity to get up here and tell you that God said something he didn't say, you ought to catch it. So keep yourselves rooted in the Word of God. If not, it'll be so easy for an Andy Stanley type to come in and with the silent hiss of the serpent say, did God really say? Never forget that Satan does not throw scripture out the window. He knows that it is a powerful weapon for evil when taken and twisted so that followers believe that it is God and not Satan given the approval. You remember Andy Stanley's defense of his most recent heresy? This is what he said. He said, Jesus drew big circles, not lines. Right? In other words, Jesus drew big circles to include as many people as he could. He didn't draw lines to exclude. He was inclusive, not exclusive. Where does that idea of Jesus come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. Listen to this. Even from the most quoted words of Jesus ever in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him. That sounds like a line, doesn't it? Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know what that says in the negative? Whoever does not believe in him will perish and not have eternal life. That sounds like a line, doesn't it? Listen to what he said just a couple of other verses down. You know, he kept talking after that. Verse 18. Jesus said, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Sounds like a line, doesn't it? What about John chapter 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Sounds like a line, doesn't it? They are defiled. Number 3. They are defiant. Look at verse 8 again. Yet in like manner these people also relying on their own dreams, defile the flesh, and reject authority. What authority? Well, any authority that does not give approval to their choices, but especially the authority of the Lord. In other words, they will throw mama under the train if mama don't get on board with their choices, because they've already they already got rid of God's authority in their life anyway. So they get rid of any authority, but especially God's authority. This is linked back to verse 4, where Jude said they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's amazing some of the things we forget that Jesus said. What about this one in John chapter 14, verse 15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now don't miss or overlook that. Jesus connects our love for him to obedience. In other words, don't say you love me and then just run around living however you want. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. These false teachers have to find a way around that so what do? They have reimagined Jesus to be a God who is not so much into obedience. He's just a Jesus who loves people, gives approval. And what does it mean to love people? Well, that means to agree with them and to support them in all of their choices and never disagree with them, because that would be hate. You ever just stop to notice how easy this world throws around hate or phobia? If you disagree with something, you have a phobia, right? Are you hateful? It's like they don't even know what the word phobia means. Doesn't that mean fear of? Like, so that now they're accusing you of being afraid? These false teachers had to find a way around this Jesus who's into obedience. And so now we have a Jesus in their own imagination who gives salvation but does not require obedience. This goes back to something that we talked about last week, and that is the idea that we can have Jesus as Savior while denying Him as Lord, so that we can have Jesus and we can have our sin too. In his commentary on Jude, Danny Akin wrote, "This is not so much a theological rejection as it is a moral and personal avoidance. The Christ who saves is denied his daily and practical sovereignty over their lives. An inappropriate and inexcusable separation is made between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. In the daily living of life, self is its own authority and Lord. No one is going to tell me what to do or how to live, they think, not even God." Jude rejects such unbiblical defiance, and so should we. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead establishes him as the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. See Matthew chapter 28. And those who are called by his name gladly submit to this authority for their good and for his glory. I've mentioned this in previous sermons, but it is something that I remember reading it years ago, and it just pierced in my memory. And it concerned the singer Amy Grant, who left her husband for country music singer and current member of the rock band The Eagles, Vince Gill. Yes, that Vince Gill that sings "Go Rest High on That Mountain," that just pops up at funerals everywhere. When asked about her leaving her husband for Vince Gill in an interview, this is what pierced in my brain. I'll never forget it. She responded, "Vince is my soulmate, and I know that God understands that." In other words, no matter what God has said about marriage, no matter what God has said about divorce, he makes an exception in my case because he knows who my real soulmate is. Now, those who don't know their Bible would say, "Good for you, Amy, praise the Lord." Those who do know their Bible would be heartbroken for self-deceived Amy and possess some righteous anger for her misrepresentation of our Lord, because that is a total disregard for God's word on the matter and a total reimagining of who he is. Never forget that the Apostle Paul likened marriage in Ephesians to the relationship between Christ and his church. You remember that? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Jesus will never leave nor forsake his bride." Amen. But if we take Grant's position, then we must conclude that Jesus just might leave his church if a more attractive offer is presented. In short, though she would not admit it, she assumed the role of her own authority and made her own choices to the disregard of God's word. And that is exactly the point that Jude is making about these false teachers. They do not remain under their own position of authority. Remember, he said that about the angel. He's talking about the false teachers. They have removed God's authority from over them. They've stepped outside of God's authority and have become their own authority, doing whatever they want. But then look at what he says in verse 9. He gives us another example. He says, "But when the archangel Michael..." By the way, Michael, I thought it was kind of cool this morning that you ended up... Anyway, reading... There's only a few mentions of Michael in the Bible, and you got one. Anyway. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now here Jude refers to an incident not recorded in Scripture, but apparently Satan contended that the body of Moses belonged to him, perhaps due to Moses' actions in the wilderness. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 48 through 52. "That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go up this mountain to Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for possession. And die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh. in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into that land that I am giving to the people of Israel. We might stop there and ask the question, who's God giving it to? Anyway, perhaps Satan argued that because Moses' actions in the wilderness, that Moses belonged to him and not God. And God concluded otherwise. Thus we read in Deuteronomy 34 verses 5 and 6, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. And no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Now, between there, prior to God's burial of Moses, Jude records there was a dispute with Satan. And it included Michael, the archangel. Now, Michael is the chief angel in terms of position and authority. The term archangel is mentioned only one other time in the Bible. This is Bible study here. And it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where it reads, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. While no name is mentioned there, we can conclude that Michael is in view. Michael is mentioned in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, as one of the chief princes who came to Daniel's aid. And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, he is referred to as the chief prince who has charge over God's people. Then we see him mentioned again in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 8, where we read, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The point is that Michael is obviously a very powerful angel. What is Jude doing with this? Jude is making the point that not even powerful Michael forgot his place. Where is his place? Under God. By the way, you ever wondered why there's such a push to remove under God from the Pledge of Allegiance today? Because if we're not under him, we're over him. He's not our judge, we're his. You see that? Not even Michael forgot his place of authority, but Michael said to Satan, look at it, the Lord rebuke you. Now, for those in my Zechariah class on Wednesday nights and from the passage I read this morning in Zechariah chapter 3, you'll notice that as a quote from Zechariah chapter 3 when Satan was accusing Joshua, the high priest. And there again, we read in Zechariah chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, just like he's accusing Moses right now. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Here Michael, unlike Satan, remains under his position of authority, again, which is under God. Danny Aiken wrote, Michael is an archangel, a warrior angel, the greatest angel. He's still just an angel. He is a creature, not the creator, a servant, not the sovereign. A minister, not the master. As great as he is, he knows his proper place in God's plan, something false teachers have failed to grasp. He is not his own authority, master or lord. He does not set policy and make up the rules as he wishes. No arrogance, haughtiness, rebellion, or pride runs through his angelic veins. If this is how Michael sees himself, we would do well to follow his example and accept our place in the Lord's economy. Again, where is that? Under God, not over God. He is our judge. We are not his. We are to be obedient to his word. He is not to be obedient to ours. You got it? They are defiant. And then finally, number 4, they are disparaging. Look again at verse 8. Do you realize there was so much in verse 8? Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. The King James Version reads that they speak evil of dignities. The New American Standard Bible says they revile angelic majesties. The NIV says they slander celestial beings. This seems to indicate that like fallen angels who slander good angels, these false teachers slander those who do not follow along. One commentator wrote, "If I don't need God's word, if I don't need God's word meddling in my moral life, they think I certainly don't need his angels sticking their nose in it either." They ignore the authority of God, scoff at the advice of angels, and eventually reject accountability from their brothers and sisters in the community of believers. Self-centered and self-focused, my will, my way, and my wants become preeminent above all other things. Here is the lifestyle of the immoral. Here is the lifestyle of the fool. Is this not the way of the disobedient? When you want something bad enough, you will distance yourself with anyone who doesn't want you to have it, including God, including your family, whoever won't agree with you. You'll distance and even talk bad about them, right? Not only is there rejection of God's authority, but there is hostility towards God and those who seek to genuinely follow him and live in accordance to his word. Look at what he wrote in verse 10. "But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals." He likens them to unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. "Their desire is to have their own way, and nothing shall stand in their way, and anything or anyone who does stand in their way becomes a target." Now listen to the parallel passage in 2 Peter, because as I told you before, there's a lot of just really word for word, almost parallels with 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction and suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." Listen to this. "They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime." Not in the closet. Down Main Street. In the daytime, they count it pleasure. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Do you get that? If you're not a steady soul, if you're not grounded in the word, they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. And we should not be surprised that we find ourselves reviled by those who walk in darkness. In fact, we should expect it. Jude reminds us of this, lest we seek to avoid it by conforming to the patterns of these false teachers. At the end of the day, we do not need what they have. They need what we have, and that is to know Jesus Christ. Therefore, they can revile us, but we don't revile in return. We give them the gospel. They need to know the one who from the Father was sent into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. They need to know Jesus Christ who died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. They need to know our Lord who offers salvation freely to all who come to him by faith. Would you bow your heads for prayer? The Lord Jesus Christ is good. Because he came into this world and lived the life that all of us rebels failed to live. And then he went to the cross, where on the cross he suffered the punishment for every sin us rebels have ever committed or will commit. He took the punishment that we deserve upon himself. So that if we rebels would repent of our sin, that means to turn away from our sin and to put our trust in him and what he has done at Calvary's cross. He will take away our sin, take away our guilt, and credit in its place his righteousness, so that God no longer sees us as sinners, but as righteous, not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of the perfect, spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. I plead with you today, run to him and be saved. Christian, never fall for the lies of the world. And in order for you to not, then you're going to have to be doing what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, renewing your mind. In other words, know this word. Don't be tripped up by those who would take it and twist it to manipulate you into doing things that you shouldn't be doing, or to believing that God said things that God didn't say. Know this word. Be faithful stewards of this word. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, just work in our hearts as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.